If you would please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, for they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, which is trouble unto this day. Boys and girls, I think you remember what happened just before the history that we read in the Bible. Remember the Battle of Jericho? That city was miraculously conquered in a way that seems to us quite strange. You remember how the Israelite army circled the city once, then the next day once, not saying a word. And then on the seventh day, the last day, blowing the trumpets, circling seven times, shouting with the trumpets, and those mighty walls fell down. Well, you could imagine after that, after conquering such a mighty city like Jericho, when Joshua's messengers, his spies, went out, and they saw this teeny little city by comparison, no big walls, no formidable army, they said to Joshua, 3,000 soldiers should be plenty. Until they lost the battle. And we read that Joshua tore his outer garments. He lay on the ground. He put dust on his head. And he did so before the ark of the Lord. And he was wondering aloud, Lord, how could this be? What will become of us? What will become of thy great name? But children, you heard that as the history went on, it was because of one person. It was because of one sin that the battle was lost. And that one sin cost the lives of 36 Israelite soldiers. And it would eventually cost Achan's life. Because Achan's judgment is what we call today the death penalty. He was stoned with stones. Now, many of us, having read this story or heard it before, we might be tempted to ask ourselves, well, was Achan's sin so bad? Would Achan's sin be such that it cost so many lives that it put Israel under a curse, that this man, because of that sin, would be stoned with stones? Was it that bad? And not only that, but who of us, children, haven't desired things, haven't been greedy for more? Well, with God's help, We want to see how the 10th commandment is far, far more than just greed, than just wanting something. In fact, we could say it this way. The 10th commandment stretches from the inmost of our being literally to the very end of the universe. And we want to see from God's word how that's true. Our text is Romans 7, verse 7, where Paul speaks of this sin, saying, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." We're also going to reference Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44. If you want to look at that, it's on pages 80 and 81 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answers 113 through 115. Question 113 asks, "What does the 10th commandment require of us?" The answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Question 114. "But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments?" The answer to that question, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Question 115. "Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them?" And the answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Our theme for this last in our series on the Ten Commandments is the 10th commandment, "I shall not want." In the first place, desiring and having not. In the second place, desiring and having enough. And in the last place, desiring and having all. The 10th commandment, "I shall not want." Boys and girls, if I were to ask you, what did Achan end up with? A few moments, perhaps, holding on to a stolen garment, a little bit of silver, a wedge of gold. How long did he have those things? Hardly any time at all. What did his coveting those things cost him? It cost him his life and the lives of 36 Israelite soldiers. Now, we have heard before, beloved church family, that desiring in and of itself is not always sinful. And in fact, desiring can be a very good thing. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul actually advised the Corinthian Christians to covet earnestly the best gifts. That is, desire greatly those spiritual gifts, and with that the right attitude for using those gifts for the glory of God and for the good of other people. After describing what true Christian love is in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul returns to the same idea in chapter 14, verse 1. He writes, desire spiritual gifts. And he goes on to explain particularly those gifts which edify, which build up the church of God. Who would ever fault anyone for earnestly desiring God, for longing and desiring fellowship with Him? Who would be faulted for earnestly wanting to live a holy life? So desiring is actually a reflection of our heart. It's an indication, what do we value? What do we see as important? What is actually desirable? And that, as we have seen formerly, depends on how we see life. So, for example, simple questions like, do we find sin attractive? Do we find the world attractive? Or has God taught us to see the blessed Savior as attractive, as the way of life, as the altogether lovely one? Or even are we beginning to see that? How we see things impacts directly what we desire. But as we all know, sadly, our spiritual condition is described as blindness. Isaiah writes about this. He says, when the Messiah, the Savior, comes, he says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't that a painful thing to hear? No beauty in Jesus. No desire for God's dear Son. The Apostle John writes of the same thing. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And our spiritual blindness is so profound, it is so skewed, that natural man's desire is only toward evil, even if that evil is camouflaged as virtue. This is God's devastating critique. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that means, because of our sin, because of our love for sin, we actually see sin as preferable to God and his ways. And so, because we see things that way, our desires run in those channels. But then there's another problem. Compounded with our blindness, our spiritual blindness, we also have an uncannily deceitful heart. Jeremiah 17:9. And we may actually and always will find it more difficult to believe we are actually as sinful as we really are. And there's a reason for that. Not only are we spiritually blind by nature, not only is our heart deceitful? But we look around us, don't we? And we see all kinds of good people. We see people who are so kind, who are so generous, who are so caring, people who would never dream of hurting another person, and so on. And yet, beloved, it appears good to us because we don't see the heart like God sees it. He sees our deep down motivations of heart. And so Proverbs 21 verse 10 says it plainly, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. So where does that leave us? That leaves us with innumerable deviations of God's will from God's ways. The slightest thought, the words, the deeds, anything that is even slightly not according to God's will for us is sin. So to really get down into this, we may perhaps desire to be holy, but it could be because we want others to think well of us. We might desire to be saved, but only because we don't want to end up in hell. We might desire to serve other people, but down in the depths of our heart, it may be only because it makes us feel better about ourselves. So we might appear to be avoiding all evil and doing those things which other people would call good, and yet still be sinning. Because, beloved, if consciously we are not doing what we're doing for the furthering of God's glory, for the true eternal as well as temporal good of others, it's not a good work. It is still sin. And then there's another deep, we would say, heart-level aspect to this commandment in addition to that. And the Catechism says it this way, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. If we really think about that, if we really ponder what God requires of us, we can well understand the psalmist saying, I have seen an end of all perfection. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. And if we're the least honest with ourselves, we don't even begin to measure up to that standard. We don't even come close to keeping even this one, the tenth commandment. And the sad yet true reality is, if we're sitting here this morning and we are unsaved, you have never even begun to keep God's commandments. Now, I know that may sound harsh, but the reality is harsh. Hell does not exist, beloved, because of misdemeanor offenses against God. Sin is a very grievous thing. It is heinous in the extreme in God's sight. Sin is the height of arrogance, basically saying to the infinitely wise God that he doesn't know as well as I do what's best for me, and that I am far more interested in what pleases me, even if God abhors it and will judge me for it. We are, beloved, master minimizers. We exaggerate in our own eyes our own supposed goodness. We minimize in our own estimation the true depth of our sinfulness. And we go through life deceived by these fatal distortions. So all those desires that we might have thought that God noticed, all those desires that we thought would put us in good stead in the eyes of God, that God would appreciate them, apart from a life with His Son, Jesus, apart from union in Christ, then it's all gilded sin. It's a whitewashed fake. It is a cheap, worthless imitation. God cannot accept it. God does not accept it. God will not accept it. Never accept it. And He says categorically, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If that sounds discouraging, it should. If it sounds depressing, it is. If it leaves us hopeless, thank God. Because until we come to an end of all hope, apart from being united to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, we have gotten nowhere. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, I've tried it. I have prayed, and it doesn't work. Nothing's changed. Now, I don't want to ever be cruel, but the honest answer is, you have never tried. You have never prayed if you have never hit rock bottom spiritually. If you've never been convinced painfully and powerfully, you've done nothing. Until and unless you have come to yourself by the grace of God and repented and given up and surrendered at Jesus' feet, trusting only in Him. So we may have thought we wanted to change. We may have thought we have sought Him. We might have thought we were praying. But what does our life say? Now, this is not saying, and please don't misunderstand, this is not saying fix up your life first and then pray and have hope. It is to say we absolutely must die to all hope of our ever taking one step toward God, thinking one good thought about God or one good thought about anything until we are in Christ Jesus, until the Father draws you by His Holy Spirit irresistibly to His beloved Son, the Savior, and He typically does that by vanquishing all hope in anything we are or have or desire or do. But now, beloved congregation, from this bottomless gulf of human depravity, we turn in the second place to consider desiring and having enough. Question and answer 114 asks, but can those who are converted to God, so the believer, perfectly keep these commandments? The answer is no. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. In other words, they too fall far short. Which begs the question asked in 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? The answer to that question, 115, is actually one of the most important answers in the entire catechism. It says, why preach the Ten Commandments? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, so secondly, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. So in other words, until and unless we despair of ourselves and truly come to grips with how sinful we really are in our very nature, we will never earnestly seek forgiveness. We will never truly want the righteousness of Christ. And you'll notice in this answer that this self-despair doesn't just end when we're converted, but this continues. There is a lifetime of dependence on the grace and Spirit of God to make us more and more conformable to Him. Beloved, I know, I admit, this doesn't sound appealing at all. But neither does it sound appealing when the doctor says to us, for example, you need surgery or you're going to die. No one wants to hear those words, but we have to. God tells us this in His Word for good purpose. If we have any sense, we listen to the doctor, we undergo the operation in hopes, with prayer, that it will lead us to a place of healing, to a place of health. Now, I don't mean to sound critical, but it's fairly easy to sing, trust and obey, but there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But it's quite another thing. It's no easy thing to have the stuffings knocked out of our self-righteous hearts, leaving us in desperate need of a Savior. But it must be. And that's exactly why, beloved, Paul once wrote, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So does this mean that God is malicious? Perhaps sadistic? Enjoying our suffering, our despairing, our feeling of helplessness? God forbid. You know, beloved, He is a Father that never spoils His children. He is a physician that never gives too much or too little medicine. If anyone knows how desperate our condition is, He does. So what does He do? It's actually so simple, and at the same time miraculous. He opens our eyes. And when that happens, we put ourselves behind that man in John chapter 9 who said, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And you may wonder, well, why does God start there? Well, actually, beloved, God doesn't start there. God starts further back than we can possibly measure. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." Who said that? It is the Lord Jesus praying to his Father. Who's he referring to? Lost sinners given by God the Father to God the Son. When did that happen? Boys and girls, it happened before time began. It happened before anything was created. What does this mean? What does it mean that the Father gave to the Son sinners? Well, first, it's a statement of fact. It tells us a reality. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Why would sinners come to Jesus? Well, Jesus answers that. "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father." So, boys and girls, that giving of sinners from the Father to the Son in eternity past, in time, that is, in this life, happens by us hearing and learning God's teaching. Who's the teacher? God sends his Holy Spirit to teach us our need, to open our eyes and heart, not only to what we need, but then he begins to show us the beauty and the suitability of the Savior. And we learn. We do learn. For his teaching is irresistible. Well, what's the result of that teaching, hearing, and learning? "Every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me," cometh unto Jesus. So let's put it all together. All that the Father giveth me, said Jesus, hath heard, hath learned of the Father, and they come to me. And what happens when you come to Jesus? "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, right there, a common complaint arises. "But I didn't experience anything. I didn't feel anything. When I sought the Lord this way, nothing happened." But now here is a critical question, one I probably should have asked when I first came here. What do we ultimately trust to determine what is true? Is it how I feel? Is it what I experience that makes something true? Or is it because God said it? And I say this in love, but how many of us have been trying to turn faith into feelings, turn faith into an experience? I'll believe it when I feel it. I'll believe it when I experience it. Now, that doesn't mean that true faith is without feelings. It certainly is with feelings. But what determines the trustworthiness of God's word is not our experience of it. We pray, or should, that God's Spirit brings our will, our trust, into submission to His Word. And I'll tell you why we pray that. Because our feelings and our experiences can deceive us. But God never, ever lies. And if we cannot trust Him, if we cannot trust His Word, there's nothing to be trusted. For He is truth itself, as is His Word. But now let's go back to that time before time began. Why did the Father give sinners to His Son? What lies at the heart of the Father in giving sinners to His Son? And the answer is love. Love from the Father to the Son to the Father, but also an everlasting love for His people, His chosen. But now don't get stuck on this. You can ask any born again, truly converted person, when you first had your eyes opened, did you know you were one of God's elect when God began working in your life? For that matter, has God anywhere in Scripture told any of us sitting here or listening in that you are a reprobate and that there is absolutely no hope for you forever? Now, some of you may feel that way, feel utterly hopeless, but I can assure you, it was not God that gave you that feeling, who led you to that conclusion. Do we, when God says to us, live, when our eyes are opened to our need, do we say to ourselves, I'm being taught of God. I have heard and I have learned and therefore I have hope? No. No. What we actually experience are the lessons God teaches us, not the very act of teaching. What lessons? The things we heard about earlier, the dying to ourselves, the losing of all hope in ourselves, in our works, in our best efforts, losing hope of making our hope out of our feelings and experiences. But then, the grand lesson of all, letting us learn of the Savior. Not only our need of Him, but also His love, His drawing, His convincing us. And that leads to a match, a coming together, a union. Union with Christ. See, dear longing soul, you may not know it, but the Father loves you with an everlasting love, and therefore He sent His Son to rescue you. You didn't know it, but the Son, dear longing soul, crying out to Jesus, the Son loves you, and He came into this world to live the life you never could, obedient, faithful, fully, and to pay the price you could never pay. And He did that on the cross. You didn't know it. Dear soul, crying out to Jesus, that the Spirit loves you and was sent into your heart and to your mind to resurrect you from spiritual death, to give you life, and to teach you the very lessons that have to be learned. And so we didn't begin to desire God. It was His desire. Maybe at some point you began to desire Him. Not always, not perfectly, but you can't deny that your desires were turned from sin and from the world slowly on to Him. For some, that turning happens suddenly. For others, perhaps over time. But those are the ones who are taught by God, and those who are taught by God come to Jesus sooner or later. But here is the here is the grand news. The Savior doesn't just take away your sins. He doesn't just transform you. But as the heavenly husband, the bridegroom, He comes to love you. He comes to care for you. He comes to deliver you. And He does so not that you are a servant, not that you are just a friend, but as His bride, His beloved. And that is you who cry out to Him, trusting, casting your hope, your all upon Christ, clinging even like that lady to the hem of His garment, as it were. And what does He give you? What He gives you now is great. I'll describe it from Scripture in a moment. But so much more is coming. Much, much more. So to be clear, this isn't just saved by Christ. Not even just loved by Christ. It is in Christ. It is a uniting. It is a coming together. It is a joining as one. Just like the head is joined to the rest of the body, just like the husband is joined to wife in marriage, this joining doesn't make us God, but it makes us united to God. And it does mean, and this is so amazing, that all that is His is now yours. And all that is yours, your sins, are now His. So what do we receive when in Christ? I recently read this helpful summary, and it's just a summary. In Christ means justification, no longer condemned. Sanctification, no longer defiled. Adoption, no longer an orphan. Reconciliation, no longer estranged from God. Washing, no longer filthy. Redemption, no longer enslaved. Purchased, no longer in debt. Liberation, no longer imprisoned. New birth, no longer non-existent spiritually. Illumination, no longer blind. Resurrection, no longer dead. Jonathan Edwards once wrote of union in Christ this way, I mean that God three in one, all that He is, and all that He has, and all that He does, and all that he has made or done, the whole universe, bodies and spirits, earth and heaven, angels, men and devils, sun, moon and stars, land and sea, fish and fowl, all the silver, all the gold, kings and potentates, as well as ordinary men, are as much the Christian's as the money in his pocket, the clothes he wears, or the house he dwells in, or the food he eats. To put it simply, Paul writes by the Spirit, "For all things are yours." Whether the world, or life, or death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's. To put it another way from Scripture, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? Even the Old Testament says, they that seek the Lord shall not want, shall not lack any good things. How is that match made? How does that union happen? All that the Father hath given unto me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So here's the believer in Christ. Achan had what? And for how long? What does the believer have? And boys and girls, I've only brought us to the front porch, to the front door, so to speak. Because when we open that door, there's even more, much more. For the last while, Ruth and I realized we needed to update our will. It was hopelessly out of date. It was first written when our children were at home. And what value is our will to our children now? Well, maybe it's comforting to know that things are in order. But do your children receive anything of an inheritance while you're still alive? Well, certainly not anything becomes theirs in the will until we die. So you may give your children things now and then according to their need or out of the joy of giving, but their inheritance, such as it is, isn't theirs until death comes, our death. Not exactly in the same way, but similarly, is the experience of the Christian. We celebrated the Lord's Supper. We heard Christ say, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Testament is another word for will. In fact, we used to call wills a person's last will and testament. Christ's perfect life, Christ's all-atoning death, earned the believer's inheritance. But like a wise parent, our Heavenly Father gives his inheritance when his children are old enough and wise enough to properly benefit from it. It is a future benefit in the Christian's case that becomes his the day he dies. The inheritance is his in full. Our Lord certainly gives his children enough now, but in the fullness of time, will come the fullness of his inheritance. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes it. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Again, the Apostle Peter, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. How does the Apostle Paul tell it? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How does Jesus himself describe it? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beloved, these words are lavish, and they are meant to be. These fail to describe because there are no words that can describe the inconceivable, that which is coming. And the Word of God says so much. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, we could never one moment be able to comprehend what is awaiting those in Christ. By his grace, let us say with Job, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. Righteousness there, Job is saying, I will not depart from the Lord's ways, so help me God. Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In Revelation, remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Repent of every moment that we have believed the lie that some sin in this life is worth the weight of glory in the world to come. But do you realize we have not yet reached the very center of coveting? The grand center. I don't want to describe it. I will simply quote it. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And again, where I am, there shall also my servant be. And again, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Do you see it? Do you see it? Jesus desires you, his child, to be with him far more than you could ever desire to be with the Lord. The Father and the Son covenanted in eternity with that desire in their heart. The Father and the Son, in the fullness of time, sent the Son. The Son came into this world with this desire in his heart. And for the joy of this desire set before Jesus, he was willing to endure the cross, despise the shame for you. And it isn't just Christ living with you, dear believer. It's Christ living in you, and you in him. Scripture says, for love is strong as death, jealousy, the good kind, cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Well, so is Christ's love for you, dear believer. It is an unquenchable fire. All those blessings mentioned earlier are just the preparation for your wedding day. It's just the beginnings of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. But the word of God says, Jesus, the Son of God, has you. And he will never let you go. And you are not kept for Jesus by your faith or your coveting of him. No, we are actually, according to Scripture, kept by the power of God, which means you cannot, once in Christ, be out of him again. To his heavenly Father, Jesus prayed, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So be persuaded, longing soul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why then covet earthly things which perish with the using or slip through our fingers the moment we stand before God at death? Why not covet the best gifts, the food convenient for us, the spiritual gifts that edify our soul and edify the souls of others? Why not covet the more excellent way, the way of love of 1 Corinthians 13, the love of God to us through Christ, and the love, as John describes it, to the Lord in response? It's no wonder that the apostle writes, if you are truly risen with Christ, I would say united with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and set your affection, your heart, on things above, not on things on the earth. Let us lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. So we ask the Holy Spirit, draw us away to the Savior. Empty our minds of the vain, of the sinful, of the earthly. Fill our minds with thyself, with thy glory, with thy will, with thy inheritance, with thy Son. Adopt it by thy grace into thy family, with the prospect that then shall our eyes see the King in his beauty, and we will not only behold the land that is far off, but we will live there one day with him forever. Amen.